So if you have your Bibles open to 1 John, beginning in chapter 1, we'll just read the first 10 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard and proclaimed also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Matt.
I wonder if you might do me a huge favor, just because I don't know you all. I just want to get a little bit of a feel of who's here. Could you put your hand up for me if you are 12 years old or younger? 12 years old or younger. Cool, excellent. Put up your hand, thank you, hands down. Put your hand up if you're in your teens, so 13 to 19. Stick a hand up. Sweet, thank you. And put up your hand if you're over 19. Awesome. All right. Thanks very much for that. I really appreciate it. It may not seem like a big deal, but it's helpful to know something about who I'm talking to. I can always remember, I think it was my first ever Westminster Presbyterian Church pulpit swap. I went in and visited, got swapped to a church and went and stood up and gave my sermon and thought everything was going awesome. About halfway through, I looked further to one side than I had been, just kind of generally looking around, and saw the senior pastor of that church who was looking at me like this. I thought, oh my goodness, what have I said? I'm in so much trouble. But it just turned out that was his concentrating face and everything was fine. He thought it was an awesome sermon. So it's nice to know people, so I know, that what it means when you yawn and all that sort of stuff. All right. A couple of months ago, there was an item of news that caught my attention. It was about a group of parents who were concerned about an organization that was quite involved in providing special religious education in public schools. So as far as I understand, they didn't have a problem with the whole concept of special religious education. The idea is that you can give permission for your child or take away permission for your child to participate in a class where a member of the public who is religious, typically a Christian, comes and explains Christian belief and Christian religion. So, obviously the school is interested in kind of broadening students' horizons, teaching them about the world, including religions, even though it's not a religious school. And obviously the Christians are keen to share the gospel with people so that they can become Christians. Anyway, the complaint was that this particular organisation that was providing volunteers to go and participate in special religious education was this kind of crazy fundamentalist Christian group, and so really not representative of mainstream Christianity, and consequently teaching their children all sorts of extreme crazy stuff. And the big example and the kind of proof of how bad this organisation was that they were teaching children that it's possible to have a personal relationship with Jesus. So, of course, for those of us who are Christian, realise straight away that doesn't make them crazy or extreme or fundamentalist. It just makes them, well, Christian, really. And so I was interested, not just that these people were unaware that's just what Christians believe, but also that they found it so offensive. Like, isn't this a terrible thing to be telling people? It seems to me that some people think that religion is a bit like the idea of walking on the sun. I mean, the sun is kind of beautiful and glorious, and if you have this idea of kind of walking on it, it makes a great metaphor for a song or a story or whatever. But if the government wants to spend billions of dollars to actually do it, everyone's going to say, you're crazy, it's impossible. I think a lot of people think religion is like that. It's kind of got some nice metaphors, but come on, you can't actually believe it's true. As Christians, I think we're not likely to go quite that far, but we might feel like, well, what the Bible says is kind of great, and I believe and I want to follow Jesus, but we can be tempted to either reduce following Jesus to really just kind of following a philosophy of life that he's taught, or we can be so desperate for a personal relationship with Jesus that we can import various kind of forms of non-Christian spirituality into our Christianity because we're so desperate for something that we feel is missing. So what we're going to look at the start of 1 John is just a really basic overview of how does a personal relationship with God in Jesus actually work? What's it actually mean? When you're writing to someone that you're not very close to, you might, you know, start off your letter by saying, well, look, you're friends with, you know, this person and I'm friends with that person and they've told me to write to you, or they told me it might be good for me to write to you, or I know from them that we have these things in common. You might say, you know, this is what's going on between the two of us. And that's the kind of way 1 John starts. And so therefore, in talking about him being a Christian and the people he's writing to being Christians, he just kind of briefly summarizes how that works. So the first thing to see is that the message of life in Jesus is based on concrete experience, real concrete experience. Let me read the first few verses to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And he goes and says it again. That which we've seen and heard. He keeps saying it again and again. This is something I saw with my own eyes. I didn't just see it out of the corner of my eyes and then go, what was that? I looked at it deliberately. I touched it. That's the basis of what he's proclaiming, what he's been saying, what he's writing. It's based on a concrete experience. Now, I wonder, if you're under 20, if you can put up your hand and tell me what's going to happen after church when I go and stand in one of the doorways going into one of the offices or the stairway or somewhere, and I have my arms by my side and I push hard, the backs of my hands against the doorway, and I count to 100 while I'm pushing hard, and then I step out of the doorway. Can anyone tell me what's going to happen? You're too old, Jack. Anybody under 20 know the answer? Yes. My hands will go up. Very good. Excellent work. Now, of course, if you've never tried that before, and basically if you haven't experienced it, you'll probably think that's a bit weird and maybe he's a bit strange. But if you haven't tried it, you should go and try it after the church because it is a cool trick. And even if you understand kind of biologically what's going on, I have no idea what makes that happen, but even if you do, you won't really get why it's a cool trick unless you try it, right? Experience is actually really important. There is more to life than experience, but experience is really important. And so it's really valuable that a personal relationship with God in Jesus is really based on real, personal, concrete experience. Christianity is not anti-experience. But the foundation of a personal relationship with Jesus, the foundation of my personal relationship with Jesus, is not my personal concrete experience. It's the experience of the apostles. And the experience that they had that is shared with us is not something that we can go and kind of empirically test and do a scientific experiment on God to see who he is and how he works. Why? Well, partly because no personal relationship works that way. right? 20 years ago, I said to my fiance, Cheryl, will you marry me? And she said, yes. Now, I could have not asked her that question and just conducted a series of tests to see whether I thought she loved me. But she probably, well, she would have definitely hit me. I don't know if it would have put her off of marrying me. That's just not how personal relationships work. You don't treat each other that way. Now, look what John says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. So if you're thinking up to that point, have I seen these things? Have I heard these things? Have I touched these things? No, he's not talking about things all of us have experienced. He's talking about things that he, as an apostle, someone who walked and talked with Jesus, saw and touched and heard and experienced, and the other apostles experienced too, and some other people. He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? He's explaining his experience, the message of Jesus that is based on his concrete experience, so that we who have not had those experiences can nevertheless enter into the same fellowship. Fellowship is kind of just a fancy word for really deep, solid relationship. So it's based on concrete experience, but it's more than that. It's an authorized message. What I mean is the apostles didn't just kind of hide behind bushes and watch Jesus go past and then kind of sneak around trying to eavesdrop on his conversations. They didn't just kind of friend him on Facebook and then see what kind of things he posted, right? They were friends with him, and he told them what was going on. He didn't just do miracles and then leave them to figure it out. He did miracles and then taught them what it meant. So down in verse 5, John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. It's not just his personal experiences, it's what God said to him in the person of Jesus. In our culture, there's kind of, we have this idea that the unauthorized information is better. Sometimes you'll see someone publish the unauthorized biography of somebody famous. And the idea is, well, because this is unauthorized, this famous person is not paying me to say nice things about them, so I can tell you the truth. But of course, and that's a problem when people are paying to have the story told a certain way. But the opposite problem is when someone's writing the unauthorized biography, they're going to be paid by just selling books. So they're going to want to say the story that's just going to sell the most books and just have a different bias. It's not that they're not biased, they just have a different bias. There are some occasions where the authorised information is what you really want to know. Imagine I'm on trial for some kind of crime, wearing bad jumpers or something. And both sides have presented their evidence and the lawyers have given their closing arguments, and I'm just so overwhelmed with stress about, you know, not knowing what's going to happen, that when the judge gives the verdict, I actually miss it. And then the gavel gets hammered. Does that happen there? Do we even have those in Australia? Anyway, people are milling around, so I know it's all over, but I've missed what is actually happening. So I'm trying to kind of grab someone walking past, and I sort of say, what was the verdict? And they say to me, weren't you looking? You should have seen the scowl on the judge's face when he pronounced the verdict. I mean, I can tell he just hates you. And of course, at that point, what do I say? I don't care about your interpretation of the look on his face and what that may or may not mean. What's the verdict? Am I guilty or am I innocent? Am I going to prison or am I free? And actually, once again, all personal relationships are like that. Right, if you're going to have a personal relationship with someone, you want to know what they actually think of you. I mean, how they treat you is really important. But you want more than just hints. You want them to actually speak with you. And so the fact that John and the other apostles are authorized to say this is what God is saying to you, that's actually really important. So it means that my experience of my personal relationship with God is based on the message of the gospel about Jesus and not the other way around. My experience of my personal relationship with God is based on the message of life in the Bible in Christ, not the other way around. We just sang a minute ago, I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus in his word, creating faith in him, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Right? There's details of how the Holy Spirit helps me as an individual to believe in Jesus and relate to him. There's details of how that works that I don't really understand, but that's not really a big deal. Because what he helps me to understand is that Jesus has brought God into my life. Jesus is God stepping into my life, forgiving my sin, and giving me eternal life to relate to him. It's not very hard, I don't think, to find examples of, well, mature Christians who have been Christians a long time, who know their Bibles well, who, you know, are serving Jesus, who, when things go wrong or when they have unusual spiritual experiences, suddenly those things define their relationship with God instead of what God has said in Christ through his word. On one hand, you have a Christian leader who goes off to start a new church. There are high expectations. It's not a complete disaster, but it doesn't really work. It doesn't really go anywhere. And he ends up feeling very certain from his experience that God wants him starting this church, but also very certain from his experience that God's not going to let it work. And so he ends up concluding that God doesn't love him. Well, actually, the Bible's very clear that God does love him. Very, very clear. But those experiences, well, they could mean a whole range of different things. Are they experiences of having a relationship with God and serving him? And well, yeah, they're real experiences of his relationship with God, but gosh, his interpretation is not founded on the Bible. Another thing that can happen is, I remember speaking to a church leader who they had someone just walk up to them one day out of the blue, complete stranger, and say, you know, God wants me to pray for you. God's told me he wants me to pray for you. And then he proceeded to pray about some things that he thought just were incredibly specifically related to him and what he needed prayer for. And he sort of said, well, obviously God speaks like this to people. And so he had to start changing his way of understanding how to have a relationship with God. Now, once again, the way God speaks to people, we've got to expect based on what we know God is saying to us in the Bible. And then we figure out what that tells us about what to expect in our relationship with God now. As soon as we get that around the other way, we are in danger of being misled. Well, the big thing, of course, is that the way we have a relationship with God is that he gives us eternal life in Christ. If we're trusting Jesus and following him, then he gives us eternal life. Life through him now and life face to face with him when he comes back. The way Jesus is described in this passage is as life coming into the world. Did you notice that? From the start, that which was from the beginning. So something from the beginning, what's he talking about? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked up, that we touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Okay, there's something to do with a message about life that was from the beginning that he's experienced. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Okay, so there's this eternal life that was from the beginning with God, that has somehow, God has kind of made it appear, made it manifest, so that he could experience it and tell us about it. What is he talking about? Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, another place, God has granted for him to have life within himself. Jesus is not just a man. He is God, the eternal Son. He has life in himself the way God has life in himself. How does God have life in himself? Well, he's the source of life. He doesn't need life from anywhere else. And God, the Son, has life that way as well. In other words, he's God. And so how does that help us? Well, it says down in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Right, if we have a personal relationship with Jesus, then through his death, we know that our sins are forgiven. And through his resurrection, if we want to go on reading, we know that we have eternal life. I listened to this meditation tape thing last year, and one of the things it said after doing some fairly standard kind of relaxation-y things was to imagine a light starting to shine inside myself, and imagine it shining brighter and brighter and filling my whole body, and then imagine it sort of breaking out of my body and shining out and filling the room, and then the whole world, and then the whole universe, and connecting all things as one, and making me the best person I can be. And I thought, that's a really nice idea. It's just a load of rubbish. Just because I can imagine, and the thing that the tape didn't say, this is true, it just said, imagine this, and then kind of left you with that. I mean, I could be imagining, I don't know, killing various politicians with chairs. I mean, there's all sorts of things I can imagine. That doesn't mean it's helpful. There's just all sorts of stuff that can flit through our minds. That doesn't make it real. And I think that's a common objection to religious belief. Just because you can imagine there being a God doesn't make it true. But Jesus is not just someone's imagining. He was seen and touched and heard. He was seen dead, and then a couple of days later, seen alive again, and touched, and had breakfast with. He wasn't just a hallucination. True spirituality, eternal life, a personal relationship with God in Christ, is not something we make up. It is something more solid than creation. I love the way, it's a bit obtuse, but I love the way John starts, that which was from the beginning. From the beginning, before creation. The one who has life in himself, in relationship with God the Father, was there. More solid than creation. So how does that actually work for day to day? What do I do now? How do I relate to God now, moving forwards? Well, verse 3, I've already mentioned, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what John is saying, to put it a bit bluntly, is, if you believe what we're on about, then that means you're in a relationship with us, and we're friends with God. You know, you get to be our friends, and that's who we're friends with. Or, you know, you get brought into kind of our circle, into our group, and we're in God's group. So that's kind of the circle of friends you're brought into. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where something has not gone very well, but you look at each other afterwards and go, well, we made it through it together. I remember a few years ago, when I was single, I travelled across the Nullarbor on a bus full of other young adults, and one day we stopped at this, you know, petrol station out in the middle of nowhere to get petrol and to eat some kind of meal. I think it may have been dinner, but, you know, night and day are a bit of a blur when you're travelling all through the night. And so we have our meal, whatever, we've had a little stretch our legs, we get back on the bus, we head off down the Nullarbor, you know, whatever bit of highway we're on at the moment, and someone calls out and says, "Wait, wait, wait, look back." We all look out the back of the bus, and there's this girl, young lady from the bus, who's clutching her towel and her toiletries bag and going very desperately, hoping to run after the bus, which obviously is not going to work. You know, all sorts of things like that happened. I woke up one day with this guy lying on top of me. I don't know how that happened. But, you know, so, you know, it wasn't torture, but it was a bit of a hassle. And but at the end, when we got home, we had this sort of sense of, you know, these are friends that will kind of go on. These are friendships. You know, these are experiences that we've shared that I haven't shared with most other people. This is a special kind of relationship. And so when you see the word fellowship in the Bible, it's really important to see that it's not talking about having a cup of coffee. Not that there's anything wrong with having cups of coffee. But fellowship is that kind of deep kind of friendship. The kind of relationship that says, we are in this together, whatever. You can have fellowship about anything, in a sense. You could have fellowship in your football team, you know, if you're seriously committed to your football team and, you know, think this is what life's about. We are in this together. But we're supposed to have fellowship in Christ and in relationship with Him. And so the fellowship we have, this deep relationship, comes through the apostolic message of Jesus. That's the foundation. And so that's always got to be the foundation. So I have my experiences of trusting God and serving Jesus and following Him in life. That's real, but it's always based on the message of the gospel in the Bible. When I was in primary school, my mum's mum, my grandmother, died. And a number of years later, when I was all grown up, my grandfather remarried. And if you're young, this may come as slightly a surprise, but everyone else would not be shocked, that he did not ask my permission to marry Nan. He just told us this was happening. In fact, he didn't. Not only didn't ask permission from us, he didn't even tell everyone at his church. They just stood up one Sunday morning and the minister started marrying them and everyone just about had a heart attack. But anyway, you know, they got married and all of a sudden I had a new grandmother, whether I liked it or not, and so I suddenly was thrust into this relationship with her. A few years ago, my grandfather died. And so I still have Nan, who is not biologically connected to me in any way, but she's my Nan. And so I still like to see her, and we still have a relationship that's just as real, even though it is based on her relationship with my grandfather. It's not kind of direct, as if I went and chose her and said, "Granddad, you should marry her." Like, it's indirect, but it's just as real. And so we must never give in to the temptation to think that because knowing God through Jesus is through something that happened 2,000 years ago, it's through something that's recorded in a book, we must never think that makes it less real or less personal or less tangible. Right? Because I do experience the work of the Holy Spirit now. I do make decisions to follow Jesus now. I do hear what He's saying to me in the Bible now. But it's all built on that apostolic, in a sense, for me, indirect foundation. Well, last thing to notice is, if we get this right, it's wonderful. Did you notice verse 4? "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, if your Bible's like mine, it's got a little superscript over the hour, there's a little letter, and mine down the Bible says, "Some manuscripts, your." Our Bibles are translated from the original languages the Bible was written in. Well, this one at least that I'm looking at is in English. I don't know what you've got in front of you, but the original languages were Hebrew in the Old Testament, a little bit of Aramaic, Greek for the New Testament. And so we have these ancient copies. I don't think anyone presumes that they've got the copy, you know, the letter that John wrote with his own hand. But, you know, we've got early copies from, like, thousands of years ago. And we've got lots of copies. And so even though the copies have small differences, the fact that most of what they say is all the same makes it, you know, really clear that most of what we got, we know exactly this is what John wrote, because there's all these copies that have spread throughout the world and they all say the same thing, except for this word here. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise that these differences exist and are not a big deal. Right? If you're writing things out by hand, you can make mistakes. A few years ago, there was a very popular version of the NIV printed on a modern printing press that had a mistake in it. So even in the modern world, we can still make mistakes. Certainly when you're writing everything by hand, you can make little mistakes. But you're not going to make a big mistake and not notice. Right? If you're writing out John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." If, you know, you're writing it out and you put "all will have eternal life" instead of "whoever will have eternal life" or something like that, maybe that's a kind of mistake that you'd make and not notice you'd made it. But you're not going to accidentally write "God so hated the world that he gave..." Like, that's not a mistake you're going to make, right? And when we look at these ancient manuscripts, that's exactly what you find, right? The mistakes are generally just little things that it's kind of not a big deal. And this is one really good example. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete, or so that your joy may be complete. What sort of difference does that make? Well, what kind of joy is he talking about? Well, he's saying these things in verse 3, that we've seen and we heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the joy of fellowship that he wants to be complete. So is he saying, "I'm writing this to you so that your joy in having a relationship with all of us will be complete"? Or is he saying, "I'm writing this to you so that our joy in our relationship with each other will be complete"? Well, it doesn't make a lot of difference, does it? I mean, if I'm supposed to be really happy about our relationship, hopefully you're supposed to be happy about it. And if you're supposed to be happy about our relationship, hopefully I'm supposed to be happy. Like, it doesn't actually make a huge deal. He's saying, "I want this relationship to be, you know, as joyous as it should be." That's what he's saying. And so he hasn't said anything about a whole bunch of stuff yet, right? He hasn't mentioned forgiveness. That's kind of the next paragraph. He hasn't mentioned anything about the Holy Spirit yet. He hasn't mentioned anything about what being a church together is supposed to look like. Really, all he said is, we can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. I want you to be as happy about that as you should be. Now, that should be wonderful. The fact that I can personally know the Creator of the universe. The fact that even though I have fallen short of the good way God created me to live, that his eternal Son, who is in himself life, he came and died to take my death so that I can be forgiven. And he was raised to life again so I can have eternal life with him forever, face to face. That should make us happy about our relationship with God, regardless of how the practicalities of our relationship with God work out temporarily now. The long weekend, Anzac Day long weekend, a couple of weeks ago, Cheryl and I had our first time away by ourselves for 5 years. So we thought a great thing to do on that weekend would be to watch the Lord of the Rings trilogy. So the first night, we're having dinner, I've got the DVD, and we sit down to eat and we're talking, and I'm thinking, you know, we'll put the DVD on in a minute, but we just kind of forgot about the DVD and just talked. And at some point, I can't remember which one of us said, "It's getting late, I guess we're not going to watch the DVD, because just having a conversation uninterrupted over dinner, let's just do that for the weekend." Right, it's just, what's most important about the relationship is just that it's with them. You don't have to kind of do something extra special to make it good, though you can do all sorts of good things, which is lovely. But just being together, just the fact that you're in the relationship, is actually the best thing. The book of Job says, I think, that's how a relationship with God works. If you haven't read Job recently, the book of Job basically has a little bit of a story at the start, and then sort of the finish of the story at the end, and then many, 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 many chapters in the middle of Job and his friends arguing about it. And the way it works, as far as I can see, is at the start of the story, the author tells us what's going on. Job is suffering because he is the best person in the world. Which, if you're a Christian, should remind you of someone who comes along later in the Bible. He is suffering because he is the best person in the world. And then Job suffers, and he and his friends are talking about it, and they can't figure out what's going on. Job feels like he is the worst person in the world, but he kind of is pretty sure he's not the worst person in the world. He can't figure out what's going on. And all his friends basically disagree with him. They say, if you're being treated like the worst person in the world, you must be the worst person in the world. Just say sorry. And that goes on for 30 chapters. Because you're wondering, well, we already know the answer. We know Job's suffering because he's the best person in the world. Can they ever figure this out? And they don't. And they can't. And God doesn't tell them. God says, well, kind of, he says it much more coolly because he's God, but he basically says, I'm God, you have a relationship with me, is that enough? And Job says, fair enough. That is the basis of a relationship with God. Just the fact that I know God, that's actually what the relationship's about. That's actually enough. And everything else is a bonus. Happiness is not found in the possessions we own. Happiness is not found in the experiences we have. Happiness is not found in kind of just emptying ourselves of emotions in some form of meditation. Happiness is found in what we were created for. Just knowing God. Just having a relationship with him. Imagine a young lady. She's pregnant. She has her first child, a little boy. And a few weeks later, when she's, you know, already sleep deprived and sore, she starts to experience some kind of weird symptoms, limbs not kind of, her, what's that called, motor skills not working very reliably. She starts to forget things. She's not sure what's going on. She starts seeing doctors and having tests. And they discover there's a tumour in her brain. So she's not sure what's going to happen. So she starts writing letters to her baby son, who obviously cannot read them yet. But she's not sure how long she's got. The doctors aren't sure how long she's got. So she starts writing letters. She writes a letter every day, at least one every day. Because she wants to make sure he grows up knowing that she loves him. Knowing that she would do anything for him. Knowing that she might not be around to see him grow up, but that if it was up to her, she would be there to see him grow up. Believing that God has a good plan in all things, and wanting him to believe that, no matter what happens to her. And so day after day, she writes her letters. It gets harder for her to write her letters because the tumour starts to affect her language. She has trouble speaking. She has trouble writing. And eventually, she can't do either of those things. But the good news is that she receives excellent treatment. The tumour goes away and never comes back. She lives. But she never gets back her ability to express language. She can't talk, she can't write, she can basically not learn new skills. She can cook meals that she used to cook, she can't really learn new recipes. She can talk. Well, she can't really talk. She can make noises. She can hum a tune that she knew beforehand. She can see when something's supposed to be funny and pretend she gets it and laughs along. So other people explain to the little boy as he gets a bit older what his mother's letters say to him. They sit him on her lap and read the letters to him as he gets a little older. As he gets a little older, he sits next to her and reads the letters for himself. As he gets a bit older, he holds her hand while reading the letters to her, not knowing if she can understand what they say. They hug, they cry, they smile, they laugh. He helps her to cook meals for him. Would anyone dare say that they do not have a real personal relationship? The difference is that God knows what we will face and what we will need and has written the letter that he wants us to have, knowing what's coming. And the other difference is that Jesus is coming back, and when he does, we will see him face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible grace. You are the creator of all things, the creator of the whole amazing universe that you effectively hold in the palm of your hand. We are so small by comparison. And yet you stoop to want to know us, to make your Son manifest as one of us, so that he can deliberately communicate to us what you are like in a way that we can understand and relate to. And yet it's even more amazing than that. For we have all turned from you one way or another and not loved you as you deserved, let alone loving each other as we ought. And so Jesus died, taking the punishment for our rebellion, despite the fact that he did not deserve it, so that as we trust in him, we do not get what we deserve. And yet even this is not the whole story, for you raised him to life again, so that this relationship that we have with you by your forgiveness can go on forever, so that we can be raised to be like him, made perfect and whole forever, and know you face to face. We thank you and praise you. Father, we pray that we would grasp how big a deal this is, so that just knowing you would fill us with joy, no matter what experiences that we have in our day-to-day life. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.